Ezekiel begins in verse 13 with the description of the altar. In the handout that you have this morning, you have a diagram of the altar, and you can look at that and see how it was built. It's described there, and how you go up the altar, the steps that get you up to the top of the altar, the horns on the altar. We'll talk some about them a little bit later. The function of the altar was to be a visible sign of the consequences of sin. That, of course, arises from the fact that it was the place where sacrifices were offered for the sins of the people. And the scripture here in Ezekiel describes it as having two fundamental purposes. And that is, number one, it was used for whole burnt offerings, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as well. And it was to be used for the sprinkling of blood, which was associated with such activities as priestly ordination. Go back to Exodus chapter 29 and around verse 20 with burnt offerings, Leviticus chapter 1 verses 5 to 13. With peace offerings, Leviticus chapter 3 verses 2 to 8 and chapter 9 and verse 18. It was at the same time a visible symbol, both of the consequences of sin. That is, the consequences of sin required death. Ultimately, of course, the death of Christ. But under this system and under this dispensation, it required the death of the sacrificial animal. And it was to atone for sin. If you read the millennial commentaries, they generally like to emphasize what they say, that these sacrifices were just for unintentional sin. They were not for sin that was committed, as the scripture describes it, with a high hand, or intentional sin. But when you read through, it just says these sacrifices were for sin, and it does not distinguish between the two. One reason millennial folks want to do that is because they want to take the position that the Old Testament sacrifices had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. That the only sacrifice that had to do with salvation was the blood of Christ. Now, we certainly understand that the blood of Christ flowed both forward and backward, so that it was ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that brought about forgiveness of sins, even under the earlier dispensations, patriarchal as well as Mosaic. We understand that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But the truth of the matter is that without the sacrificial system, and without following that sacrificial system, there was no rolling forward and no ultimate forgiveness of sin. So it's absolutely wrong to say that the Old Testament system of sacrifice had nothing to do with forgiving sins. So why do they want to say that the Old Testament sacrifices had nothing to do with salvation? Simply because when you get into the so-called millennial reign, they have the Mosaic law and the law of Christ abiding together at the same time. And they have both the Mosaic law and what they refer to as the New Covenant in the New Testament, as opposed to the ultimate millennial reign, both fulfilled in the millennial period. And if these two exist side by side, then it's very obvious that the Mosaic sacrifices, though they exist in the millennial kingdom, can have nothing to do with the forgiveness of sins. That has to be based upon the sacrifice of Christ. So, they overlook a number of problems. Eric discussed most of them last week, such as the fact that you can't have both laws, Mosaic and New Testament law, abiding at the same time, because according to Romans 7, that makes you a spiritual adulteress or adulterer. Because if you be married to another, while the first husband is alive, then you shall be called an adulteress. Read Romans chapter 7. Same thing is true of the law. If you want to be under the law, while the law of Christ is in effect, then you're trying to be married to two folks at the same time. And that doesn't work because it's spiritual adultery. So the laws can't abide at the same time. That in and of itself is enough to implode and explode the millennial scheme. But they do all kinds of fancy footwork to get around it. The sacrifices that they say have nothing to do with sin, if you read through these chapters in Ezekiel, and I'm talking not just about beginning 43 and 12, but the chapters Eric covered last week, it keeps talking about the fact that these sacrifices are for sin. They are burnt offerings for sin. And to say that they're not for sin and not for salvation, that they are just, in essence, to use their words, a memorial, is to ignore the Scripture and to take a position that is directly opposite and contradictory to Scripture. Because the Scripture says very plainly that these sacrifices upon this altar were sacrifices for the sins of the people. Some of the sacrifices, of course, were to purify the temple itself. And they went through a whole series of sacrifices for that purpose. 7 days worth of sacrifices, including sprinkling the horns upon the altar. The horns upon the altar were a very sacred portion of the altar. Some say that it was the holiest part of the altar. And certainly it was a very special part of the altar. If you go back and read, for instance, in Exodus 29, 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 50, chapter 2, verse 28, you'll discover that when Adonijah was fleeing, he fled to the temple and grabbed onto the horns of the altar. Joab did the same thing. It was a holy place. It was a place of refuge to which they could go and seek some protection. So they were a very special place. As a part of the cleansing of the altar itself, they used salt in some of the offerings, verses 23 and 24. If you go back and look at Numbers 18 and verse 19, 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5, you discover that salt was a very special aspect of some of the covenant relationship with God. It has to do with covenant. So, it's a very special place. It's a place of covenant. It's a place that reminds us of sin, but it is also a place that reminds us of the love of God, because it also reminds us that God has made provision for sin and for the ultimate forgiveness of sins. At least 7 concepts are associated with the altar, and I'm going to have to go over them pretty quickly here. They'll be in the notes. The altar is sometimes referred to as the table of Jehovah, because this is where they brought the sacrifices and placed them upon the altar for consumption before God. Look at Ezekiel 44, verse 16, Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 and 12. In case I don't remember to mention it elsewhere, let me just mention here that it was on this table of God that the sacrifices were transformed into smoke by being burnt offerings. And it was the smoke that rose to heaven and God and came up before Him as an incense. The fact that they were burned made them irrevocable gifts. That you give it, you burn it before God, present it to Him, and there's no way that when you leave then that you can take that goat home and eat it, or that calf, or whatever it is that's being offered. It's an irrevocable gift that is given to God in the burnt offering. The hearth itself, a house generally has a hearth, and it's regarded, the temple was the house of God, and this hearth was a repository of fire. Fire is very important in the Old Testament in its relationship to God. You recall that the fire of God was a special fire, and the priests were admonished to keep that fire pure. And you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire unto the Lord. Fire is a symbol in the scripture for God's presence, His power, His wrath, His approval, His guidance, His protection, His purity, deliverance, God's Word, the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, judgment, the return of Christ, and the end of the present world. And there are scriptures for each of those in the notes if you want to pull them down from Thy Word is Truth. Thirdly, the altar was a sign of God's presence among His people. If you go back and look in the Old Testament when God appeared to people, very often there was an offering, a burnt offering and fire that God consumed offerings. God appeared in the Old Testament sometimes in what's called a theophany. Generally in the Old Testament when you see an appearance by the angel of the Lord, that is considered to be an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And they were often accompanied by fire. Look, for instance, I believe it's Judges 13:16-22. Fourth, the altar was associated with the idea of holiness, purity, and mercy, especially the horns of the altar, and we've talked about that. Fifth, the altar was an instrument of mediation, where a priest mediated between God and man in relationship to offerings for sin. And certainly if you go back and read the opening chapters of Leviticus, probably the verse 7 or so, it's emphasized that by keeping the commandments, the offerings, sacrifices, and feast days, that the covenant promises were maintained. Sixth, the sacrifices were considered a gift to God. It was a domesticated animal that was needed for food or work. You couldn't go out and get something that you couldn't use. As David said, I will not offer a sacrifice to my God that costs me nothing. So they used animals that had a purpose for them. And we've talked about the fact that it made the gift irrevocable, and it translated the offering itself into a form that it rose to the invisible world where God lived. And so it was a means of communication with God. And the rising of the incense was a form of prayer that ascended to God. You might look at Psalm 141 and verse 2. And then finally, sacrifice was for expiation of sins. We've talked about that. Look at Ezekiel 43:25-27, and there are a number of other passages where that is also established. When the altar had been properly dedicated and the 7 days fulfilled, verse 27 says, God speaking, I will accept them. And from the 8th day onward, they purified the temple for 7 days, and from the 8th day onward, it was used for burnt offerings. And if you go back again and look through the Old Testament, the 8th day is something that has a very special meaning and generally is something that is associated with and has messianic overtones. Every seventh year, not day, but year, every seventh year was a sabbatical year, but the 8th year was a year of new beginnings, where they would then go out and re-plow and re-till and replant the soil. It certainly had agricultural overtones because you let the land lie fallow for a year. But more than that, it had overtones of guarding against covetousness, because if you had a year in which the land was to lie fallow, then you had to plan for that. You had to provide for that. And so you guarded against covetousness by providing for yourself and your family. And then when it was over, you began again. The priests were chosen and prepared for 7 days. And on the 8th day, the priests began their service. Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1, Leviticus chapter 9 verses 1 and 2. You recall that the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, circumcision, was something that was performed on the 8th day. Those who were healed of sickness were to present themselves to the priest and to be examined and pronounced clean on the 8th day following healing. The eighth day was a day of holy convocation and gathering, Leviticus 23:36, Numbers 29:35. When the law was reinstated after the Babylonian exile, it was done by Ezra and Nehemiah in holy convocation on the eighth day, Nehemiah 8:18. Animals used for sacrifice had to be at least 8 days old, Leviticus 22:26-27. So the eighth day, the eighth year, is something that is very important in the Old Testament symbolism. And it certainly is something that points forward to the worship of God in New Israel, which would be on the eighth day, or the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day. So it has a very special symbolism as we come through the Old Testament and point toward the New. Strangely enough, the millennialists pick up on this and recognize the importance of it, but they have the Old Testament system and the New Testament system, the millennial system, operating at the same time. So what they say here is that, well, in the millennium we're going to have 8 day weeks, and we will have worship on both Saturday and Sunday, because you have to offer the sacrifices under the old system on Saturday, but New Testament worship is on Sunday. Nothing in the scripture supports that, suggests it, hints it, or anything else. Chapter 44 deals with duties of the prince and the priests. You get a vision of the prince and the gate. And the gate, the east gate, is shut. It's open on special occasions, on Sabbaths and new moons, we learn. And it is also opened on very special occasions, because the prince, while he is ordered to make offerings at various and sundry times, and he has no choice about that, the scripture also says that he may make free will offerings at any time. And when the free will offering is made by the prince, then the east gate is open, and he may go and worship at the threshold, but he may not go into where the sacrifices are offered. Well, why is that? Because he is not a priest. So he cannot go in there and do it himself, but he can go to the threshold and worship there. And then the people stand in the outer court when the sacrifices are being offered. Now, the question is raised, who is the prince? Some folks say, well, it's David. David is spoken of as my prince. So it must be David. Must be the resurrected David who is reigning in the millennium. But we've already seen that David here represents Christ. So some folks give up on the literal aspect of it being a literal David who is resurrected to reign in the millennium, and they say, well, it must be Christ. Is it Christ? Well, you start reading through these chapters and you discover something. You discover that the prince, one of the sacrifices that he was commanded to make, was a sacrifice for his own sin. So is it Christ? Don't think so. Don't think it can't. He had no sin for which to offer sacrifice. In fact, he himself became the perfect sacrifice, and if he had had sin, he could not have been a sacrifice, much less a perfect sacrifice. So who is the prince? I don't know. And I don't think anybody does. About the best you can say is that the prince is a special leader. And in fact, the word translated prince here in older Hebrew actually meant just a leader among the people. And he's leaders of the city sit? They sat at the gate. Go back and read about Lot and Sodom. Scripture tells us that Lot sat at the gate, which meant he was a leader in the city of Sodom. That's where the court was, because the leaders of the city sat there and they administered justice at the gate, or injustice sometimes. I mean, it was the Chamber of Commerce, it was the court, it was the welcome wagon, it was everything. That's where the activity in the city took place and where the leaders of the city sat and from which they administered the rule of the city. So about all we can say about the prince is that he appears to have been a leader under the Old Testament system. And he led in worship, he led in other things. The gate was closed. The eastern gate was closed. Why was it closed? If you go back and read in Ezekiel, you will recall that when God left the temple, he left through the eastern gate. And if you read these chapters, you know that when God returned through the eastern gate. And one of the promises that God had made was that when I return and when the kingdom is restored, I will not leave. So why is the door shut? A sign that God has returned and God is not going to leave. God is in His kingdom. He dwells in His kingdom. And Paul tells us through the Corinthian letter that we are the kingdom, the new kingdom, the new Israel, and that God dwells in that temple, which means He dwells in His church. And He is not going to leave. So, the gate is shut. It's open, as we say, on very special occasions. The gate that is in the temple in Jerusalem now is shut, and shut permanently. But the gate that is there now is not the gate that was there in the long ago, because it was destroyed in 70 AD. It's a temple that was built much later than that, sometime in the 7th century. It was modified by the Crusaders, partially destroyed by the Ottoman Turks, who rebuilt it in the 16th century, and then the Turkish governor of Jerusalem closed and walled up the gate in AD 1530, and it has remained closed since then. But that has nothing to do with the gate that was there in the temple that God destroyed. Verses 4 to 14, the return to the sanctuary, we've talked about that. God returned not never to leave again. He dwells in His kingdom. The priests, and Eric talked about this, the Levites and the Zedekites, the two orders of priests, the Levites were relegated to almost menial tasks. The Zedekites handled the worship. They got the worship aspects because of their faithfulness. The Levites got menial tasks because of their unfaithfulness and their leadership in false worship in the high places. But one thing we can learn from that is that there's a place for everybody. It may be that because of sin in our lives of one kind or another, because we cannot present before the community the kind of example that we ought to set because of something we've done in the past, that we can still find a way to serve God, but we may not be able to take a leadership role. Because that leadership leadership role requires the kind of holiness that the Zadokites, in their faithfulness, had presented before God and before the people. There are certain rules that are given for the Levites and for the Zadokites. If you go look at the Levites and their duties that were given to them back in the wilderness, you discover that Ezekiel mentions all of those duties with the exception of one. And the Levites were to fulfill them. There were not changes between the pre-exile and the post-exile responsibilities. Chapter 45, verses 1 to 8, division of the land for the priests, the Levites, and the prince. The very central area, 25,000 by 20,000 cubits, was the place of the temple, the place where the Zadokite priests lived. To the north of that was the home of the Levites, and we'll later see the division of the entire land among the people of God. It is in this area, beginning in verse 9 and going through the end of chapter 46, that Ezekiel begins discussing the regulations for offerings and feast days. There are, as I recall, about 7 of them. Number 1, there is a demand for just standards. Chapter 45, verses 9 through 12. All through the Old Testament, God's people had problems with working the scales. You know, how much do you pay for a pound of thumb? Well, it depends on the kind of meat the butcher's putting on the scale. But the old story used to be the butcher'd sort of always put his thumb on it. Well, Israel had a big problem with that. Go back and read in Amos. Amos talked a great deal about false standards and false weights. And you go back and look at some of the things that have been dug up in archaeological digs, and some of the things they have dug up are ancient weights. And guess what? They found them that said, to use modern language, 1 pound. And they didn't weigh a pound. They found them that said 1 pound that weighed more than a pound. Depending on whether you're buying or selling, you see. According to the scripture, that sometimes would put chaff in among the wheat. Sometimes they'd put false bottoms in what they were selling, so they had to give up less. But over and over and over again in the Old Testament, they had problems with their weights and their measures, and God says in the New Kingdom there's going to be new standards. Well, not new in the sense it didn't exist back then. But again, remember one thing that Eric said that really you need to recall when you read through all of this, and that is that this demonstrates that God is demanding holiness of His people. What does that mean? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, we've sort of watered that down. Means be pretty good. Means do what you want to as long as you don't hurt anybody else. But I suggest to you that when God said, be ye holy for I am holy, He said, you've got to be absolutely sinless perfect. Everybody in here who is that, raise your hand. I better put mine down. No, that's not true. I'm going to raise my hand. Well, why is my hand up?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. Because I'm a child of God. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. When I am covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, my sins are forgiven. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. And as long as I walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, goes on cleansing us from our sins. And when God looks at me through the blood of Christ, He doesn't see a sinner. Now that's not to say that I cannot so sin as to fall away from grace. That's not the lesson we're talking about here. So don't press what I'm saying too far and make me say something I'm not saying. But I'm just saying that I can be holy in Jesus Christ, covered and cleansed by His blood. And I can be holy in the sense that God is holy, in the sense that Christ is holy. So that's what it's all about. Use the just measures. Use the just standards that go with an honest, holy system. And if you want to look at the notes, I talk about all these different measures they talk about and what they mean in modern day symbols. Keep in mind the modern day measures. Keep in mind that throughout all of Scripture, that just dealings precede acceptable worship. If you bring your gift to the altar and remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, go and straighten it out with thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Just dealings always precede acceptable worship. Verses 13 to 17 talk about offerings for the prince. Things that are brought to him for him to run the temple and to make the sacrifices that he's required to make. He lives by the offerings of the people. Verses 18 to 25, regulations for the feasts. They talk about the rite of purification for the temple, verses 18 to 20. Talk about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Talk about the regulations for the Sabbath day. Talk about general, that's verses 1 to 8 in chapter 46. They talk about regulations for the general worship, verses 9 to 15 of chapter 46. One thing that impresses on me here is the fact that it's all done decently in order. The Lord in His regulations sort of lines them up. He says, come in through the north gate, come in through the south gate, the lines pass in the middle, and go out the opposite door. You can't just mingle and mess around, but you're led in and you get your worship done, and you go on out the opposite door. So it sort of reminded me of 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. God is not a God, never has been a God of chaos. I'll tell you, I look at some of the worship I see, so-called worship on the television today, and see them jumping up and down the aisles and running around. And I don't know how they get around 1 Corinthians 14:40. Regulations concerning the prince and his property, 16 to 18. Old kings could build up their property by buying, but here they could not buy property unless it went back at the year of Jubilee. The king could give property to other folks, but it came back to the king's family in the year of Jubilee. But if he gave it to his own children, something else tells us the prince is not Christ, huh? If the prince who had children gave the land to his own children, then it came back, it never did come back, because that was something that just remained with the children. Some folks say you can't have a kitchen in the church house. Verses 19 to 24, regulations for cooking in the temple. Of course, that had to do with the burnt offerings and so forth, and the baking of the grain that was used in connection with the sacrifices for the people. Well, what can we learn from some of these things? And we'll go over these quickly because the first bell is rung. First, we've touched on this briefly, but let's just mention it again. The altar was a reminder not only of the gap that separates human beings from God, but it was also, and more importantly, a reminder that that gap could be bridged. not only of man's sin, but of God's love and provision for sin. But it impresses upon us that evil human beings cannot commune with the holy God. And it's only when the evil in man, the sin in man, has been dealt with that man can communicate with God, and that is made possible. And thus, the visionary altar of Ezekiel reminds us of another altar. Not in the form you see on the handout, but in the form of a cross, on which a perfect sacrifice at last achieved the forgiveness of the sins of man, and the bridge was and could be permanently crossed. Second, you recall that at the center of the division of the land was to be found the temple, and the land that was set aside for God's use and the use of the priests. And that ought to tell us that in every human life, divine presence must be located at the center. The significance of the land was at the center. It was the center point, the central strip. It was the sanctuary that symbolized God's presence. And so too in our own lives, however diverse their territory might be, however diverse their character might be, our lives require a focal point. It is the recognition that God is central to all human living. And if we don't make it that way, then we won't make it that way to heaven. Thirdly, the regulations concerning worship in the temple are a reminder of the diversity of Israel's worship, its daily continuity, its annual highlights. Every day there was worship in the temple. Every seventh day there was special worship. At special points throughout the year there were festivals and feasts. And the maintenance of these worship activities were integral to the spiritual life of God's people. Same thing is true now. Because now, no less than in the past, we need worship if the health of the inner person is to prosper. That's the reason that we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Don't follow the example of some who don't worship, as the manner of some is. I talked a while ago about the lines of worship. I don't know if this is what Ezekiel had in mind, but it's a good lesson. You couldn't leave the same way you entered. Came through the north door, out the south. In the south door, out the north. Good folks, I don't think you can leave worship the same way you entered. And if worship does affect you and build up for you and edify you and impress you with the Holy God, then maybe you ought to look at what you're doing, and maybe you're just attending and not worshiping. Because if you come and truly worship God, I don't think you can leave in the same way you entered. And then finally, and I apologize for going over. Not sincerely, but I apologize. God gave very detailed commands for His worship. There are those today who are telling us that, well, look at all of the high places round about us. Look under every green tree. That's where the idol worship took place. The high places and under every green tree. See how many folks they've got? And we don't seem to have them. And what we really need to do to get them is to get rid of all of these old regulations that we've been following and change our worship and do this and do that and do the other. folks who take that position need to go back and see how God's wrath fell on Israel of old, who did the very same thing. And God's not going to treat the new Israel any differently than He did the old Israel. We come to worship not to please ourselves. Worship is to please God. Some folks say, well, I can't see why God would have any problem with instrumental music. We like it. Everybody likes it. But did you realize that God tells us? Paul told us in Acts the 17th chapter, he said, God is not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. Who made the piano? Who made the harp? Who made the organ? Who made the man? And it is the man, his vocal cords, that God made, with which God wants to be worshipped. And then He's praised. Follow His commands. We'll never, ever go wrong. They're always right. God bless us to that end, is my prayer. Thank you.